Turning this evening, first of all, to the Old Testament Scriptures, to the second chapter of the book of Daniel. We'll be looking at a portion of this text in just a moment. It certainly is a privilege to be able to share the Word of God and a few thoughts with you this evening concerning something of the heritage that we have here in this country. I must say that I am thankful to God that by His grace, my citizenship is in heaven, and that in His good providence here on earth, that I'm a citizen of the United States of America. I'm proud to be an American. I'm proud to be a Yankee. I'm proud to be a Michigander. I am proud to be. There's a point coming here. I'm proud to be a Barrett. And I'm proud to be a man. And pride of country and pride of race, pride of family is a natural thing. And loyalty to all of those things is noble. But I do hope you get the point. I made absolutely no contribution, and I had absolutely no input in any of those things about which I am proud. I'm all of those things by the sovereign purpose and the sovereign will of my Creator. And because He has made me what I am, and because He has made me when I am, there really is nothing better than I could be. And there's nothing better that you could be, even in those areas where you are different than I. But notwithstanding the passivity in the time and the place and the circumstances of our births, we would certainly be most ungrateful if we did not recognize and indeed give salute to our ancestors and the heroes of the past whose efforts and whose courage and whose sacrifice bought and won for us the many freedoms that we enjoy under God, those many freedoms that so often we take for granted. And what a mixed pot of forefathers we have. From the Puritans of New England to the Catholics of Maryland, even to the debtors of Georgia. What a mixed pot of forefathers we had. But it's good for us to remember the past. And it's good for us to learn the lessons from then that will, I trust, help us now. It is not good to romanticize the past. It is not good to elevate our ancestors to idealistic pedestals. It is not good for us to rewrite and to reinterpret the past according to some prejudice. And it is certainly an insult to the wise sovereignty of our God who made us now to ever wish that we lived some other then. It's God's will that we are now, and it's God's will that we are here, and there is no better time, there is no better place for us to serve God than now. But having said all of that, it is our occasion this evening to draw some reflections, to think a little of the heritage that we have, of the freedoms that we enjoy as we celebrate this time of our independence. I am not a historian, nor am I the son of a historian. I know my gifts, and I know my limitations. As a teacher, I confess to you that there is nothing more uncomfortable than teaching on the border of my knowledge. As a preacher, there is nothing more uncomfortable than preaching on the border of my experience. Tonight I am most uncomfortable, particularly in view of the fact that there are those here before me who could do some of what I'm going to do this evening from the very center of their circle of knowledge. It would be folly for me then, it would be extreme folly for me to take all of the intricate details and events and circumstances that intertwined in the development leading up to and flowing from the 4th of July, 1776. Be folly for me to do that this evening. But there's always more to history than meets the eye. And I want us for a few moments to reflect upon our beloved country from the perspective of our Christianity and not so much from our patriotism. For good Christians are always good citizens. That's the way it has been in our past, and I trust that by the grace of God we would carry on that torch that has been passed to us. In the time that we have this evening, I want us to think very simply of God's concerns for and in our nation. There are three things that I want us to say, and we'll draw our attention first to the Word of God and then make these three observations. In Daniel chapter 2, we have some very telling words that Daniel gives in praise, in thanksgiving unto the Lord for having revealed to him the great interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. At verse 19, Daniel says this. We have these words. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." The entire book of Daniel, in many ways, is an overview of history. An overview of the history from Daniel's time in the Babylonian captivity, right through the Roman times, and indeed implications to the very end times. We learn a proper view of history from Daniel. And we learn that while events happen and circumstances change, that behind all of the events of history, indeed governing and determining, dare I say, manipulating all of the events of history, is the hand of God. I want us to learn, first of all, here, as we consider something of God's concerns for our nation, that we must trace the birth of our nation to the sovereign will of God. We must trace the birth of our nation to the sovereign will of God. Daniel tells us that he raises up kings and he takes down kings, that the kings that be are established according to the sovereign purpose of Almighty God. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, where we have that revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of wisdom, the wisdom of God, Christ there declares that it is by him that kings rule. It is by him that princes are raised. It is by the sovereign authority of Christ that the kings that be are and rule. We're well familiar with the words of the Apostle Paul that the powers that be are ordained of God. I submit to you that there is no power on earth, either historically or presently or future, that will not be or has been except by the sovereign will of God. I submit to you, therefore, that our country, that our beloved United States of America, was birthed in the sovereign will of God. This is not unique to our country, but it is true for every country that ever is, ever was, or will be. Now, as we look at the history of any nation, there is always a common history. Every nation has its human portrayals of how they came into existence. Every nation has the records of the cause and effect explanations that have brought them into the powers that they are. It's part of national lore. It is part of national pride to memorialize those things and often embellish those things and many times whitewash those explanations. There's always a human explanation to the powers that be. But if we learn anything from the book of Daniel, we learn in this preview from history that God was in control. We have the survey of governments from the great Nebuchadnezzar, on to the Medo-Persians, and on to the Greeks, and on to the Romans. And I dare say if my assignment tonight were to take you through the history of ancient Near East and Mesopotamia, I could be more in the center of my knowledge. It's a fascinating history. There were military explanations as to why Babylon came to power. There were economic and political and religious reasons why there was Assyria and why there was Babylon and why there was Persia and why there was Greece. And had we been there, there would have been, I dare say, a very natural explanation for all of the battles and all of the intrigue that was taking place. That's all the stuff of history. And so our history is filled with many complicated causes and effects. Our history is filled with actions and reactions that explain why we today celebrate, or at this time celebrate, the 4th of July. And where do we begin? I'm not going to take time this evening. It's not my purpose, I say, to give a review and an overview of all of the history and intrigue that has brought us to this place. You've studied American history. You, in your mind, have many of these facts and these details in your mind. We know that this place was settled for various reasons. We have territories, we had territories and colonies that for different reasons were populated. Diverse people with different interests. We have those in the north particularly that had settled there for religious freedom. We had those in other places that because of economic interest, not the least of which was the productivity and the growing of tobacco, that settled, great economic prosperity there. We have those in Georgia, I say, that settled because it was their way out of debtor's prison. And we have some, I suppose, that came here for the sheer interest and the sheer adventure of what was taking place. We can pick and choose. I suppose all of us here would somehow like to trace our heritage back to those that came for religious freedom. But one way or another, we have a mixed multitude and a mixed people that came here to establish those, what became the 13 colonies and the 13 states. Different people. They had all different interests, I say. There were certain things that they had in common. In those days, they each one, I suppose, shared a certain fear of the Indians. There was a certain dread of French invasion and then the conflicts and the claims with the British Crown. There were certain things that tied them all together. With the French and the Indian War, the first two of those issues were pretty much settled. The colonists began to feel that it was through their efforts and through their ingenuity that the victory was won in that French and Indian conflict. Britain did not do what they should have done. They felt that the victory was primarily there, so they started to feel a little more powerful in their feelings against the crown. So that third factor, the conflicts and the claims with Britain, became preeminent in what tied these colonies together. The British attempts were seeking there to secure and to monopolize all the profits from the exploitations of these new lands. That was not fair. We are here doing all of the work, but yet it is Britain that wants to take the financial benefit to get all the profit for what we're doing. that rubbed them the wrong way. There were restrictions on trade that were designed to keep all, again, of the profits under British control. And the increasing attempts of Parliament to tax this new land. These were factors that began to unify these diverse peoples. Protests, at least in thought, protest in speech, began to pervade the land. Patrick Henry, James Otis, began to discuss the fundamental ideas of government. And their rhetoric soon began to spread. The idea that the divine origin of kings and the supremacy of Parliament was not a legitimate concern. That became a popular theme. The notion that God, all of a sudden, in their thinking, had made all men equally the same was a great tenet of the philosophy that began to tie them together. The notion that kings ought to be ruling for the good of the people and not the people for the good of the king was a great theme that tied them together. And that no government had the right to make slaves of their subjects. These were great philosophical and political truths that sought to tie these people together. But seldom do men react and act on theory. And rhetoric alone usually takes some real danger, some real crisis, some practical necessity to produce the action. And it wasn't long before that began to happen. Dr. Kearns has to what he identified as the lunatic king, George III. When George III came to power, one of the first, as I recall, the first of the Hanover kings that could speak English. Strange thing. The kings of English, finally we have one that could speak English. But George, lunatic as he was, and those are Dr. Kern's assessment of his ancestor. But he developed, as it were, an all glory to England notion. All glory to England, and sent his representatives to this country with pretext, going up and down the coast, claiming his authority and making British government more or less intolerable. There was a sugar tax here. There was a stamp act everywhere. There was the massacre in Boston. There was the free traders of Rhode Island, plundering and burning the ground at Gaspé. The Sons of Liberty were beginning to meet under trees. A Congress was convened. And before you know it was the 4th of July. That's the stuff of history. Now, I say we can go through all of that, and there's a cause and effect. There's an action and a reaction that from man's perspective give explanation politically and economically and militarily to all of the events that led to this time that we now celebrate. That's the stuff of history. It's the stuff of legend. It's the stuff of literature. And I dare say it's been the stuff of Disney movies. Every nation has that kind of common history. But it's my concern to look beyond that common history, for us to understand that every nation has an uncommon history. Every nation has that unseen history that is seldom considered, but it's real. That God raises up nations. All the nations of this earth but drops in a bucket as far as our great God is concerned. But according to His purpose, and according to His infinite will, nations come and nations go. And whether we understand it or not, whether we can view and comprehend all of the acts of providence, even as we were considering this morning. So many things of the providence of God that are beyond our comprehension. But let us understand that what is the will of God. Daniel teaches us that all of these nations, from Babylon right on through to Rome, were the instruments and the agents of the providence of God. Every one of those nations that God raised up, He raised up for the purpose of accomplishing His will for the glory of His kingdom, and particularly as He dealt with His people. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, that great head of gold in his dream, supreme and powerful and majestic and glorious it was. Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on God's earth, and he knew and he thought that he was himself. But how often in Scripture do we find Nebuchadnezzar addressed, identified as the servant of God? Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Was he aware of it? He was ignorant of who the Lord was. Nebuchadnezzar had no clue as to who the Jehovah was. But Nebuchadnezzar was the servant of Almighty God. And in the providence of God and the timing of God, Babylon was brought on the scene to be that means of purifying the remnant of God's people, of fulfilling the word of judgment that God had declared through Moses so many years before, that if these people had gone a-whoring after other gods, if they broke the covenant, then they would be expelled from that land. And here God raises up the Babylonians to be the means whereby that was accomplished in His will. But Jeremiah proclaimed that this captivity would last but 70 years. So here comes Cyrus and the Persians. And in the will of God, God instructs Cyrus that Isaiah identifies as the Messiah of God, a pagan king who would not know Jehovah from Marduk, but nonetheless, here is Cyrus that God raised to issue that decree to let those people go back and subsidize their return. Did Cyrus know that he was the agent of providence? I dare say no. But God was raising up nations and bringing down nations for His purpose and for His glory. Now here comes the Greeks. And with the spread of the Greek language, with the spread of the Greek culture, with the spread of the Greek influences, we have that world prepared for the very coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is Rome, the very nation into whom our Savior came. I say, in all of that overview of history from Babylon to Rome, we have God's manifest interest and God's manifest concern in raising this one, in bringing down this one, in raising another, all for the purpose of accomplishing His glory. And I submit to you that God's control over nations has not stopped. As He rose and as He raised up those, so He raises up nations now. God's control is absolute. There's the fact of divine operation. From every human perspective, Britain should have been able to put down that revolt, that revolution. They were superior militarily. They were richer economically. They had everything going for them, and in reality, we had nothing going for us except we had enough sense to hide behind trees when shot at. But apart from that, what did we have? But God overruled, and this nation was birthed. And I say it was birthed in the sovereign will of God. Let us therefore recognize that God is upon His throne. Oh, while we have our republic, while we have our democracy, God's kingdom rules. As Washington rules, God is ruling. God raises up and God puts down nations. We are what we are by the sovereign will of God. But that leads to my second statement, that we must attribute the preservation of our nation to to the sovereign mercy of God. We must attribute the preservation of our nation to the sovereign mercy of God. We certainly don't deserve it. But God has been so gracious, and God has been so merciful in preserving us over all of these years. I suppose in many ways how we became independent is not as important as the fact that we became independent. For with the birth of this nation, we have a new sort of community that entered into this world. A community with no monarch, a community with no state religion. And how important, how vitally important is that newness? A state, a country with no official, with no state religion. And I submit to you that at the center of God's preserving mercy in this country and of this country is the atmosphere and the environment that exists for the freedom of religion. The famous First Amendment that is so much in the news and so much in our concern made the statement that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Great First Amendment. And I say that it is, I believe, in the providence of God that His mercy has been upon this nation over these years, preserving us from war, foreign wars and civil war, preserving this nation because of the atmosphere and the environment that it has produced for the freedom of religion. As I consider this, my first impulse, first text that came to my mind was Psalm 33 and verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And what a wonderful truth that is. That was true for Israel. And I dare say it is true for any nation who makes the Lord their God. And I wish that could be my text. I wish it could be. The more I considered and read things that I've not read in years, preparation for this word this evening, I was forced to go to a different text. Still in the Psalms, but 76 and verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The wrath of man shall praise thee. The facts of the issue. Understand and let's admit that the religious freedom that we enjoy is more the product of the enlightened reasoning than religious concern or religious interest. I don't have time this evening to review the history of the age of reason and the enlightenment, but let me make that suggestion, that it was more a concern for human liberty, more a concern for intellectual freedom than salvation in God's glory that has led to this freedom. I rejoice that many of our forefathers were genuine Christians who knew the book, who loved the book, who loved the Lord. And that influence was certainly profound in the establishing of much of what we have. But I think we have to admit that our country is not a distinctively Christian country. It is not now. And really, it never has been. We have a constitution that affirms no faith. We have a constitution that recognizes no church. We have a constitution that pledges no loyalty to God. We have a constitution that in no way favors or promotes or endows any religion. But here's the plus side of that. We have a constitution that, at least on paper, does nothing to impede or to obstruct or penalize religion. Religion, left alone, a freedom, a liberty of religion. And this was a novel idea. The separation of church and state was a most novel idea. This may seem strange to some Americans, but it's not a biblical doctrine. Not a biblical doctrine. And it was not the theology of many of the churches that were in this country prior to the establishment of that Constitution. The Revolution resulted in a view of religion that I say was even foreign to the colonial American churches. And many of those churches, had they had their way, would have been quite willing to be the state church of this newly formed country. We had the Congregationalists of the North, principally. The Anglicans of the South, principally. With a few Presbyterian alliances to the Congregationalists. But dissenters to those mainline denominations were not tolerated. The Baptist, Roger Williams, ejected from Massachusetts by Cotton Mather, Congregationalists. But the Baptist rejected, and exiled from Massachusetts. Basically for being a Baptist. My colleague, now retired Dr. Neal, told me once the greatest mistake that they made was not hanging him when they had the chance. That'd have been a good world, would it not? But whatever. Another Baptist from Rhode Island, Obadiah Holmes, decided to take a missionary trip for preaching in Massachusetts. Arrested, tried, convicted, whipped. Not by the state authorities, as it were, no state yet, but by the religious authorities, the congregations. Religious tolerance was not a characteristic of pre-revolutionary days. But it is now. The framers and the founders of our Constitution were not opposed to the concept of God. But they assumed that God had made the mind free, so let man determine what he will, let man be what he will. And so we have the freedom of religion. But regardless of motive, regardless of reason, we have an atmosphere created that permitted religion, both true religion and false religion. Those are the facts. But the consequences of that issue are profound. Because the gospel was preached without government interference. The gospel was preached openly and freely to people. To male and female, the gospel was preached. To black and to white, the gospel was preached. And it was received readily and openly by those that heard. Religion exploded with a new burst of energy. There was a new vision, whole new opportunities and expansion. And we could spend a great deal of time just noting here the religious accomplishments that soon came to focus, the Second Great Awakening, the foundation of frontier Sunday schools, of home and foreign mission societies, Bible societies, right across this land, here and there. The gospel was being preached. And the gospel message was spreading. All of this was working to God's purpose and to God's glory. Oh, I say it was not established because men had a particular notion for the glory of God. More concerned for their own reason, for their own ideals. But God uses the wrath of men to praise Him. Matthew 24, verse 14 says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come." And notwithstanding the prophetic implications of what that may or may not mean, in the providence of God, the United States of America has, in the preserving providence of God, been a base of gospel operation. Right across this land, right across this world, God has used the freedom that has come to us as a means of spreading His word. God used the nations of Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome to accomplish His purpose. Their knowledge of that or their ignorance of that is notwithstanding. God rules. The fact that we have many in our country historically and presently that may be ignorant of truth, that may not have any heart for the gospel, nonetheless, God has been using, and God has, in His providence, allowed the gospel to go forth in this land where there is religious freedom for His glory. The greatness of a nation is not achieved. It is always received by God, from God. Let us recognize the mercy of God. Let us not attribute our greatness to our military power, to our economic might. Thank God for those things. But if this nation has been preserved, it has been in the mercy of God, I believe, as a means for the proclamation of His gospel. But that leads to the third thing that I want to say in closing. That we must recognize the decline of our nation. In the sovereign justice of God. We must recognize in the decline of our nation the sovereign justice of God. God uses whatever He wants to accomplish His purpose. But God does not need anything to accomplish His purpose. God has used this country, I believe. But God does not need this country. God used Babylon, and when He was done with Babylon, that was the end of Babylon. And God used Persia, and when God was done with Persia, that was the end of Persia. And right on through history. The glory of God and the gospel of God does not depend upon this country. And unfortunately, it was very easy to think of a text at this point. The psalmist declared in Psalm 9 and verse 17 that the wicked shall be turned into hell. All the nations that forget God. All the nations that refuse to think about God. Forgetting is that conscious and that willful refusal to acknowledge God. And God declares that any nation that refuses to acknowledge Him will be turned into hell. I remember Nebuchadnezzar's words of confession after the Lord humbled him. That king was forced to admit that those that walk in pride, He is able to obey. Nations that forget God are in danger in the sovereign justice of God. Can I just highlight a few thoughts? We bring this to a close this evening. The prophecy of Amos. If Amos was not writing to Israel, you'd think he was writing to us. Proclaiming the judgment of God upon the northern kingdom because of their sins, because of their forgetting God. That portion of God's chosen people were living without reference to God. And they were in great danger. Some weeks ago, I preached to you from Ezekiel chapter 22 on when a nation is in danger. And many of those themes that we saw in Ezekiel chapter 22 that are the warning signs for a nation on the brink of God's judgment are so clearly set down for us in the prophecy of Amos. Very quickly, I say three things. That a nation is in decline and in danger when God's law is despised. In Amos chapter 2 and verse 4, a word to Judah, the southern kingdom here. For thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord, and have not kept His commandments, and their lies cause them to err after which their fathers have walked. Because they despise the law of the Lord. It does not take a great deal of spiritual acumen, of spiritual insight, to look at the land in which we live and see the total and the absolute lawlessness. We live in a day where there is no standards for ethics beyond which men desire for their own selves. No standards beyond their own depraved will. We live in a day where everything that by God's definition is evil, our state considers to be good. And everything that God declares to be good is regarded as being evil by our society. We live in a day where the law of God is absolutely despised. Breakers of the law, those that are ignorant of the law, those who cast the law aside at every will, God's Word says that those nations that forget Me and despise My law are in jeopardy. As much as I love this land, there's a warning that must be sent out that you don't mess. You don't mess with God. You don't trifle with God and with His law. To despise the law of God is to be in danger. We learn also from Amos, and this really is the entire message in many ways of Amos, that a nation is in great danger when corruption pervades society. when corruption pervades society. I don't have time this evening to go through Amos and to illustrate how this corruption was manifest from the very top of society to the very bottom of society. Those in leadership were perverted. Those that were being ruled were perverted from the top to the bottom. Social injustice. There was violence. There was robbery. There was fornication. There was materialistic selfishness. There was mercantile religion. Every conceivable definition of corruption was permeating that society, and God was going to judge that society. Could not stand in the light of all of those sins. How perverse is our society? Again, it does not take a great deal of spiritual sensitivity even to recognize the evil, the corruption that pervades our land. From the top, right to the bottom. The land is filled with violence. The land is filled with lies. The land is filled with fornication. The land is filled with idolatry. This land is in decline and stands in danger. And I say finally that a nation is in decline and in great danger when it's blind to the warnings of God. When it's blind, when it is so spiritually insensitive that it recognizes God in nothing. That was Israel. Turn with me to the chapter 4. And we see this so vividly portrayed here. Beginning at verse 6, the prophet declares from the Lord to these people, the many indications of judgment, of chastisement, of discipline that God had brought into their land to encourage them, to motivate them to repent. But how blind, how spiritually insensitive they were. Verse 6, I have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. There was famine. There was famine. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. In verse 7, the Lord says, I've withheld rain from you. I've given you drought. It's rained one place, and it's not rained the other place. Verse 8, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. In verse 9, there was pestilence, and there was the failure of crops. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. In verse 10, there were plagues and there was death. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. In verse 11, there was judgment like as that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Over and over and over again, God had intervened in the affairs of those people to awaken them to His reality, to awaken them to the demands of His law, to encourage them, to incite them, to plead with them, to repent. But so blind they were, so spiritually insensitive they were, just comes and it goes. And then the climax at verse 12. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God. And that was not going to be a happy meeting. Not a happy meeting. I know that we are not Israel. I make no claims that we are. But there are principles of God's justice and there are truths about God's law and how He deals with people that are universal. Are we so blind to look at history and to see how God has judged the Babylonians because of their sin and brought down the Persians because of their sin and brought down the Greeks because of their sin, brought down Rome because of their sin, brought down Israel and Judah because of their sin, will bring down the very power of the coming Antichrist because of his sin? How in God's name do we think that we somehow are exempt? How do we think we're different? Are we so blind? Are we so insensitive that we look at all of these things that happen? And are these things not in the news? You can hardly read a newspaper today. You can hardly look at the news report without hearing something about fire here and flood here and drought here. And our explanation for everything is El Nino. I say it's not El Nino, it's God. And if we are so blind to the hand of Almighty God who controls El Nino, kind of danger are we in? Oh, a natural explanation we give for everything. A nation in danger when it's blind to the warnings that God gives. What a heritage we have. What a responsibility we have as the remnant in this land. To be good citizens. As good citizens, we are to honor and to respect the powers that are ordained over us. We are to obey the laws, to pay our taxes, and we are to pray. The passage that Dr. Kearns read to us on Wednesday evening. 1 Timothy chapter 2, instructing us to pray for all kinds of men. The top of that list, to pray for King. To pray for those powers and those authorities that God has placed over us, that we might leave that peaceable and quiet life and then read on. Again, you can see the link that that has to the proclamation and the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're ultimately not going to be good citizens unless we take up the prayer for our nation. In a prayer that ultimately must be linked and identified with the glory of God. How petty, how absolutely petty we become. And even how we pray, if we pray, for the authorities that are over us. We have our own little agenda. Oh, it's right-wing agenda. It's conservative stuff, but it's petty stuff. And as soon as something goes against our little petty concern, we blow it off. We are to pray. We are to pray. How sincerely and how fervently do we pray for this land of ours? How do we? May God grant to us a love of country, yes. May God grant to us a patriotism, yes. But may we always remember that our citizenship is in heaven primarily. That we in the providence of God are here, and let's rejoice in that. But as we are here, let us fulfill the responsibility that we have before God to be involved in His glory.
to be concerned preeminently for His glory. It's not about us. It's not about our freedom. It's not about how much of this or how much of that we can enjoy. It is not about us. We make it about us. We make our prayers about us. It's about His glory. It's about His glory. And it's imperative for us to pray that God indeed might bless America. That God would bless America for God's glory. For God's glory. And if it's for God's glory, I guarantee you it'll be for our good. It'll be for our good. I think in closing it would be good. We sang again. I didn't know Joan was going to work on this. I think it's appropriate. We sing this together tonight again as our closing hymn. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. God, give us a heart to pray.
Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word tonight, and what a solemn and searching Word it is, reminding us of how much we have for which to give Thee thanks, and how much we need to stand in awe of the sovereign wisdom and dispositions of our God, and how much, O Lord, we need to celebrate Thy mercy in the preserving grace that Thou hast given to this people. And yet, Lord, how much we need to lament the awful sins of our day and to cry to Thee that Thou wouldst indeed bless this land again. And what greater blessing is there than the spread of the gospel of full and free and sovereign grace, and the proclamation of that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus the multitudes of this nation would bow. To this end, O God, bless every faithful preacher of the gospel. Bless every faithful ministry in every part of this great nation. And God grant that from sea to shining sea, there will again be a mighty proclamation of the glories of the Lamb of God, and that many may be brought to Christ. Start in this meeting this evening. For, O God, what is true of the nation is so true of every individual. O Lord, there are folk here whose birth into Christian homes under the sound of the gospel is due only to Thy sovereign grace. And, O Lord, it is by Thy mercy that they have been preserved in life. Others around them have died younger and healthier and better than they, and yet Thou hast preserved them. And yet, Lord, there are some here who, despite all these things, are showing these very marks of alarm, of the impending judgment of God. Oh, we pray that Thou wilt speak to such. We pray that Thou wilt save precious souls in this meeting this evening. And our God, we pray that Thou wilt make new creatures and stir up the hearts of Thy people to pray with passion and to labor with diligence, that Christ may be exalted, that the banner of the cross may be lifted high, and that once again across Greenville and across America, Thou wilt do a work of supernatural, lasting, saving grace. We give Thee our thanks for this meeting tonight. Bless Thy word and produce much fruit for its preaching in all our hearts. Part us now with the blessing of the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which maketh rich, and He addeth no sorrow with it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.